We're picking up again in Luke. We're heading into chapter 20, and we'll be picking up the parallel passages in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. The two major topics we're going to be going over today are the parables related to talking about vineyard and vineyard owners, but also picking up parallel parables about two sons that we'll see in Matthew, and also related to ancillary parables of figs that also will show up in parallel passages to this. So let's begin with prayer to start out with. Father, we thank you for all of your insights through your prophets. We thank you for all of the lessons you've given us. And we ask for your Spirit to guide us as we study. We thank you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, the first passage we're going to be looking at are the first 19 verses of Luke chapter 20. On one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of Johannes from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death." For they were convinced that Johannes was a prophet. And so they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and they also wounded him and cast him out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Will he come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others? Yes. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So we're going to pick up the parallel passages to this in Matthew 21, starting in verse 23 and going through 46. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "And I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of Johannes, was that what was the source of that, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard Johannes as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For Johannes came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, and will pay him the proceeds in the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone'? This came about from the Lord, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And lastly, we're going to take a look at Mark in chapter 11, starting in verse 27, and we'll be going through the first 12 verses of chapter 12. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you a question. And if you answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of Johannes from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered Johannes to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall up around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out in the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke a parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Okay, well, this might just seem like the same thing over and over again, but you'll notice that there are some key scriptures that are common to both of these. And one of which, it kind of filters into this, and it shows up in Matthew's account just before this section that we read in Matthew 21. It's in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, and that's the parable of the fig tree. You know, where he comes going along the road, and he sees this fig tree, and he goes to get figs from it. In Mark's version of that, in chapter 11, it says that the figs were not in season at that particular time period, which you could say, remember, we're moving up into the time of Pesach, Passover time, when this account takes place. So they're thinking, well, that's pretty early in the season. We'll talk a bit in the moment as to how early that was, but that seems kind of amazing. He goes up and he expects there to be figs, and oh, no figs. So he curses the tree and it withers. And it's like, wow, that's kind of a bizarre treatment of authority. And now we'll see as to why these parables are really fit closely together. And also the parable of the two sons that we had read in Matthew's account as well. So some people over time have kind of looked at this passage here related to the figs. And some of these passages really struck people as a bit odd. For example, there is a rabbi in Eastern Europe, his name is Yitzhak Troki, who read a Karaite polemic called Chizuk Emunah, or the strengthening of the faith. And looking at this particular passage, he concluded, yeah, he surely must have known that the fig tree bears only fruit at its appointed season, nor would any discreet person cast a malediction on a tree merely for thus being disappointed. Moreover, if Jesus by his mere word was able to render a tree barren, might he not as well by the power of his word made the tree bring forth fruit at the bidding of the moment in order to appease his hunger? So basically it's like, okay, well, if he's so powerful to make the tree wither, why not just make it bear fruit? And some other people over time have thought this is a bit capricious. However, you know, was it unreasonable to come up and at this particular time period to expect there to be figs at this particular time period? A few witnesses of this possibility comes from the Mishnah and Shevuit, that tractate there. It talks about, and regarding unripe figs, from the time that they begin to glisten, or when they begin to mature and become shiny, the farmer may eat them with his bread in the field. And they have a kind of a similar thing with unripe grapes. The moment when they start to begin to have some juice in them, then you can put them to use for something. And in more recent history, there was a historian by the name of Bishop, who actually took a picture in 1936 on April 16th, and showed a fig tree full of figs and people actually picking and eating them. And they were still unripe, but they were still well developed at that particular time period. So it's not odd that someone might come around in the particular time around Passover time and get figs. Yes, they wouldn't be fully ripe. However, sometimes there was stuff left over from the year before. In the previous harvest, that would be pretty well shriveled still on the tree. So not terribly unusual that someone would come along and look for a tree with fruit on it around Passover time. But one of the things that when we're talking about with parables, who spoke a parable against them, a lot of these folks, you know, we can read this from our hindsight 2,000 years later and say, okay, well, obviously these things are talking about parables against them and these leaders. Well, these leaders also should have known because there are very similar parables that are in the Tanakh as well. And some of which we're going to get at here. Let's see if I wrote that down. Yes, we're going to be going First off, to Micah. Micah chapter 7, the first 9 verses there, and looking at a similar passage, because this is a framework. These are all teachers of the word. You got the scribes who are copyists of the word and teachers of the word. These people know this stuff off, and they should be able to know what the context of the situation is. So Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which my soul craves. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, and also the judge, for a bribe. And the great man speaks the desire of his soul, and so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in the bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. So here you have a situation of someone who is righteous having this lament in the midst of a period of quite a lot of wickedness going on within the people of God. And the first part of there in the verse 1 talks about like going out to harvest at a particular time and finding nothing when you should. You know, it's kind of like if you've, you know, now it's the time of the grape harvest, it's coming to an end around here, but when you go out and you look, you'll see the ones, it's quite obvious at this point in time which ones have been harvested and which ones haven't. Because if you're going to buy a vineyard and there's no fruit on it, you're like, okay, they've already harvested it. And you go buy ones and there's lots of fruit hanging on it and you go, oh, that one hasn't been harvested yet. Well, this is the situation of imagine going out at the beginning of the harvest and looking and finding nothing on the vines. You go, oh, that's a terrible situation. You look at the vines, they look healthy, everything looks just fine, but no fruit on them. What on earth is going on? That doesn't look good. So even in today's world, if vines aren't producing well, they might get retired. We call that replanting. They cut those vines out and toss them into the fire if they're diseased or such, and they might graft on new ones onto the same rootstock, if it's still viable. But in this situation, we have this good fruit, bad fruit situation going on here. There's some good fruit and some bad fruit in Israel. But in this case, the quote good fruit, unquote, is having to go through the judgment of God, which is coming down on the bad fruit. But the hope and the trust is in God. We'll see them through to the end of it and see them through out the other side of it. One of the next passages we're going to look at is in Jeremiah, Mirayahu, in chapter 7, starting in verse 32. And the passage for context, although it goes through chapter 8, verse 13, we're just going to take a look at a few things in this. But this is, when you look at the context of this, this is talking about a destruction coming upon the land and a lot of wickedness, kind of a similar situation to what we read in Micah coming down. And, you know, for example, like in verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn around and not repent? Why then has this people, Yerushalayim, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into battle. And then skipping down a little ways into verse 10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because of from the least even to the greatest. Everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. They were ashamed because of the abomination they had done? No, they certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Now remember, this is going into another one of the exiles. And God saw those few who were faithful through the exiles and out the other side and restored. But those who were still faithful to God went through the exiles, went through these time periods where God, you know, kicked Israel out of the land and had Israel under domination. These things came down quite a few times over and over again, and for a lot of the same reasons. This turning away from God, you know, one way described as idolatry, but mixed in there was also this disregard for what we would say the golden rule, which represented as, you know, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. We talked a lot about that in leading up into Yom Kippur.
I'm sorry,
we're in Jeremiah right now. 7, we're going through some passages where we ended in chapter 8 and verse 10 and going through verse 13. So that's kind of the passage that we're looking at. And this is background as we look into these parables of the vineyard and the fig tree. So these were in the back of the minds of the scribes and the leaders as they're listening to these parables come along. Because not only on the face of those parables that Yeshua told, are they obviously he's speaking against them, but also it should have been in the back of their minds from what the prophets had said hundreds of years earlier about these same things. And it should have clicked something in your mind saying, oh my, these sorts of a heart situation led Israel into exile before. And now we're having someone bringing these things up again. Perhaps it should have been like we had just seen there in Jeremiah 8:6. They should have listened to this and asked, what have I done? Why is this stuff coming upon me? In the case of the first century, it should have been, why is Rome over us? Why did that happen? You know, and if you go back in time and Josephus records what the situation was that led up to Rome coming in there, and that was because of the kind of wickedness that you saw earlier there in the passage we looked at in Micah and also in Jeremiah, this backbiting, this power grabbing that was going on between the powers that were in control of Israel after the great Maccabean period and throwing off the Seleucids, that Greek empire. Then you had the people who came in behind them were, you know, after just a couple of generations, were quite a bunch of power grabbing and power hungry. And you saw those things. And so it didn't take long. It came up into the time of Julius Caesar's time where you suddenly had them appealing to Rome to come in and solve the problem, one side over the other side. So a quick devolution of the character and the soul of Israel in just a short time period, probably within about 100 years' time. You might think of where our country's come in short periods of time, where our country has been in the past 100 years, from the way our character was 100 years ago, the character of our fathers and our grandfathers, and the character that is common in society today. I mean, it's quite incredible when I think of my grandfather was a journeyman plumber at age 17 and was married. Wow. I think of myself at age 17 and completely hopeless, hopeless and helpless, but that's amazing. So you think about the character of people just even 100 years ago, even less than 100 years ago. And in Israel, quite the same way. Without really God as the one leading their path, things went downhill very fast. To the time where one side was even begging Rome to come in. And then, in a short period of time, only a few decades, they're begging Rome to leave and fighting against the Roman leaders that they put in place. So one of the other things that we look at as a background for this is a passage there in Habakkuk. It's when you read the beginning of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, you see this. It, like in the Psalms, it gives an introduction to it, and it describes it as being like an emotional tune. It's sung to an emotional tune. Kind of, you might think of like, the most melancholy music you might think of. Things that make you feel kind of melancholy. And that's kind of the idea behind what this was sung to. And as it was related over time. So we're going to drop into this in verse 16 and go through 19 of chapter 3. And this again is kind of a similar situation to what we had read in the other two prophets of the kind of soul character situation that was happening in the people. I heard in my inward parts trembled, and the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. Another way to say it, like hinds' feet, like doe's feet, like a female deer. And makes me walk on high places. You imagine that kind of character to exalting in the Lord and being happy and praising God as everything is falling apart. I mean, you look at the situation there of things being left barren. The prophets often use this imagery of thing of produce and agricultural things being barren to also very similar to the people and their character being left barren. So when you fast forward a few hundred years to the first century, then when you start getting these parables of Yeshua talking about the fig tree, coming up to it, and it's like, hey, I should be finding something, and all I got is leaves. That's it. You know, by at least Passover time, you should be seeing the fruit entering maturity stage. You know. Yes, Rose.
Well, I have a fig tree in my backyard, and I think it's absolutely miraculous. The first thing to come on the tree is the fig. The leaves come on later. All the figs come on first.
That's true, yeah.
I love it in the spring. I just love to watch those figs come on the tree. They just like pop up there. You just go out there one day and the figs are out and no leaves.
Yeah. So what would you think then if you go out to your tree and you see leaves and no figs? Yeah, trees. Well, but the thing is that you see leaves, so it's got that illusion of being. Right, but imagine that you go out there and only see leaves, the no figs yet. It's like, wow, you got the illusion of there being life in the tree because you see leaves. You know, it's got to be able to produce leaves, but there's no figs. Wow. So you got a situation. So what's the analogy of that? It's the analogy of the nation and the leadership specifically being, looking like they're alive, looking like they're functioning. You've got someone who's a high priest. You've got a Sanhedrin. You've got the temple is operating. The sacrifice is going on and such. But the fruit of that is not there. There is no fruit coming from that. So some people have, over the centuries, have taken a parable like this to mean, oh, well then, when Yeshua there in Mark, it talks about that you will never bear any fruit again from this fig tree. Well, then that's just saying Israel, done with Israel and cast it aside. And so here comes something that later became known as, quote, the church, unquote. However, that when you look in Romans chapter, 10 and 11, it goes through this thing of, has God forsaken his people? No. So, what's happened? Same thing happened during the time of the prophets, the ones we just read about. There was a time period where Israel got the boot, but the righteous of Israel still there. They got the boot too, because they were still among the people. But then, a restoration coming back later. Now we go on to the parable. We're going to end here in Isaiah chapter 5. So we've read about the figs, and we've seen in the Tanakh the parables related to figs and prophecies related to figs. So now we're going to take a look at the vineyard. And this, the passages that we see there talking about the vines and those in the three Gospels that we've read, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, they quote directly from this parable that we're going to read here in Isaiah. Starting verse 1. Now let me sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it around, all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Yehuda, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Yehuda his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So as you go through here, in this parable, who planted the vineyard?
The Lord.
Yeah, okay. The Lord planted the vineyard. And so what does it say near the end of this parable? What does this vineyard represent? Yeah, you see there, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So it's telling you what that vineyard represents. So what was the vineyard supposed to do, and what did it do? Yeah, good grapes, as it describes it further, righteousness and justice, but it brought forth bad fruit, bad grapes. And then it was left unprotected and had described about basically it was taken over by the elements, briars, thorns, and such like that. Things grew up and took it over. Animals, it talks about trampled down. You know, if you let things open around here, if they don't have high fences, you know, the deer make a nice snack out of all your hard work on the vines. Not to mention turkeys and everything else.
It says he takes away the hedge.
Yes, he took away the hedge. So, just like what you saw with the other prophets that we read about, you know, this was something that God was bringing on. And the righteous there in Israel, number one, realized that God is the one who's doing this. God is the one who's bringing this judgment upon them. And then they have to ask, why? Why is God bringing this upon them? And that is the key lesson that should be learned in this, is that why is God doing this? So as you look at this setup and the parable of the fig tree, what is Yeshua doing this? Is in the context, as we're going to go into this further, being and teaching in the temple. What is he telling the leadership of the temple? He's looking for justice, he's looking for righteousness, and what is he finding? He's not finding it. So just as the prophets were predicting, there is going to be an abandonment of the vineyard for a time period. But as you read the prophets, you see that this is a cycle that happens again and again. You know, there's an abandonment of the vineyard, and then God comes in and restores, rebuilds the things that were knocked down, replants the things that were ripped up and left. And as Paul talks about, he even goes in and starts pruning stuff, cutting off dead wood and grafting on living stuff that can be tamed. So as we see in this passage here in Isaiah, that what you have is a period where God is basically taking down the hedge of protection. It came down a certain degree when you see, you know, not Rome is in charge. Rome has dominion over the land in the first century. But that wall is going to come down even further, and you see that Yeshua talks about this as he moves on in the temple, that he's going to take it all the way down, and those stones and the walls that are going to come down are going to be the stones and the walls of the house of God there in Yerushalayim. They're going to come down. Not only that, but the rest of the walls in Yerushalayim are going to come down.
It'll be like a high tower you talked about.
Yes.
They
built
the temple.
It built a high tower in it, a place where people look to, and a watchtower.
Yeah.
So, where are the people supposed to be watching from? From the wall. But when you talk about watchmen on the wall, you have to know what you're looking for. Yeah, you have to look for what you're looking for. Because a vineyard is not a military installation. You have to look out for the things that are coming against it.
And it says here, the watchman watch in vain if the Lord is not watching.
Right.
He's watching right in the center. And all the watchmen, if they're to watch in vain, if he's not watching.
That's right. So with this, we get to the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is, we find this in quite a few each of the passages that we looked at already. But specifically, we find it in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. He quotes from this passage we're going to look at. And, you know, Mark, we see that there in the passage in, Mark 11, verse 10. We see that there. We also see it in Matthew 21, verse 42. And where he's quoting from is in a psalm that we've talked about quite a bit before, because it's quoted quite a lot throughout the Gospels, and that's Psalm 118. And this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, is found in verse 22 of Psalm 118. You know, it says specifically in verses 22 and 23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, one of the things that you look at through all of, you know, the Psalm 118 is where this thing starts from. And you see in the beginning of this psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. And this is the theme that goes on, his loving kindness. It might, depending on your translation, it comes there from the Hebrew word chesed, that idea of loving kindness. It's not just kindness, and it's not just love. That's why it's often described as a dual word, loving kindness. It's a kindness that also involves love, and it also involves lots of time. It extends over a long period of time, and with dealing with a lot of stuff. A lot of, you say, we have history. Well, God has a lot of history with Israel, and his love and his kindness continues on even across all that history. And this water under the bridge is another expression you might say with that. So with a lot of the passages and the quotations that you see coming from 118 Psalm, one of the things that we see in this, we see the loving kindness continuing on through a period of, you could say, adversity. For example, like when you go through in verse 19 of Psalm 118, and open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, for you have become my salvation. Or, my salvation, my Yeshua. You have become my salvation. This salvation, in the physical sense of a physical saving from destruction, is expressed here, but it's taken over a longer period with a bigger context of this, of chesed is more than just saving you, saving your skin, saving you from destruction. This chesed is saving you with a bigger view intact. For example, to just save Israel from some invading army while leaving it in a condition where the people were still at each other's throats, they weren't looking out for each other, weren't looking out for the widow and the orphan, the hearts of the people were still left as they were, just saving them physically is not going to do anything. It's not going to solve the problem, because you have just extended the wickedness, you've extended the separation, the rebellion against God for a longer period of time. Instead, what God is looking for is, what are you going to build and what are you going to have as the foundation for whatever it is that you're building? Because you can just save a building that isn't worth saving. But if it's built correctly, from its foundation, from its cornerstone, then it is a building that's worth saving. Even if the top of the building falls down. If it has a good foundation, then you can start over from the foundation and build it back up again.
Okay, quickly, I'm in Luke 20,
17. The very rock which the builders rejected.
Mm-hmm.
Interpret that for me.
The very rock?
Yeah. That the builders rejected.
Mm-hmm.
They rejected Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Has become the cornerstone.
Right.
Has risen up and become our Savior.
Mm-hmm. You know, for example, when we're talking about with this building of a this structure that God is building, when you choose your foundation, you have to choose it very wisely. And you have to prepare for it quite well. You know, like when you build a house today, it has to be level, has to be well secured, have a good foundation and such. And the same is true for what God is building. What He sent here, and the parable of the vineyard and the vineyard management kind of shows that good, is that He kept sending good management to the vineyard to deal with the vineyard. But the ones who were in charge at the moment kept rejecting the good management, the servants of the vineyard owner. They kept rejecting Him. So those are the prophets who kept coming to Israel, the ones we just read from, are the ones who were sent there to get the management of the vineyard back on track. But finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his son there, which is like the, as it says, the chief builder choosing the best stone, the most completely plumb, flat, straight stone, the hardest stone, as the beginning of the building. So that's why it's important, is that when you're building something that's going to last, it has to start out correctly. That's why when you see in the imagery in Revelation, when it talks about what the foundation of the city of God is, it talks about prophets and apostles. That's where this foundation gets its strength. That's where it gets its where it gets its trueness. The walls are straight, the walls are strong. And that is where we have, in this, Psalm 118, this continual phrase that keeps getting repeated over and over again, for His loving kindness is everlasting. God's loving kindness is in sending a cornerstone for His building, what He's doing with Israel. That is the thing that the whole rest of it needs to be built upon. All of it needs to be built upon that. So, one of the things that is in that phrase, the stone that the builders rejected, has become its chief cornerstone. What was seen, what should have been seen as the true foundation for Israel and how it should be built, was rejected as worthless. That's one of the key things to get out of this. And it wasn't just some modern... Who rejected as worthless? Well, who did Yeshua tell the parables to? The leaders of the temple at the particular time in the first century. That's who those were. And we read in all those passages, they all knew He was talking about them when He said these things. And He wasn't the first one who said this. The prophets had said this before this. Psalm 118 had said this before that. And down through time, you know, for example, there is a an early rabbi, as it's recorded in the Targums, that they had recognized that this particular passage in 118 was messianic, was talking about something that Messiah would do. So the Messiah would be one who would come and set the trueness of where Israel should go and how it should behave. And God was the one who was going to put this in place. And it would seem, when this stone would come, that everything of Israel should be built upon, that it would be of no consequence and not something that should be seen as significant. And well, how did Yeshua come? Isaiah 52 and 53 talk about this, that he wasn't someone in particular who should be noted. And we've read in the Gospels so far how they talk about that, you know, he didn't go to the right yeshiva, he wasn't under this, he didn't study in the temple. Over and over and over again, they mention these various things that should disqualify him as being someone significant, not coming from a significant town. Yet, it was the whole weight of where all the prophets have been talking about. This is what it was all building up to. And that's one of those things that should give us incredible pause to see what God is doing. So one of the things that we can get out of this is that we should be like what the prophets were talking about that we read. When things come upon us, we should be wondering, you know, what is it that God is trying to teach us? You know, as we move on and things may get a little bit more distressing, we should just keep thinking about the fact that God and His loving kindness, His chesed, are everlasting. They will come through the pain and the suffering with us. Yes?
Jesus was talking to the people in the temple at the very beginning. Some of them were righteous, most of them were not righteous. And he's trying to say we have to have a strong, strong, strong cornerstone. Otherwise it's weak, it's going to fall apart, and it's not going to work.
Yeah. I mean, what is it that you're going to build the house of God upon? Because you've seen those stones that are in the foundation of the temple there in Jerusalem. They're huge. Those things are huge stones. So when you see not only this thing in Psalm 118, but you see later, he talks about not one stone is going to be left upon another. That's like, wow, even that big foundation could be in jeopardy. And we see even today that some of those huge stones are buckling because of the weight of stuff and the movement of soil that they made that big mound that are behind those stones out of. So even those big stones that we think are immovable can be moved and will be moved because they're not as solid as the chief cornerstone being the Messiah. So that's where we're looking at right now, and that's a starting point for the further discussion that we're going to go into next. As Yeshua enters the temple and starts saying the things that he does inside the temple to the leaders there. So this is all a bit of the background. So when you see Yeshua goes in and clears out the temple, that just didn't come out of, he just didn't get a whim, you know, get a wild hair and just start going in and laying waste to people, you know, like they say he did with the fig tree. He just didn't, you know, not get breakfast, so he decided to take out a tree. He just didn't decide to have a little beef with the leadership of the temple, so he starts creating a riot in the temple. There was a whole history that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years in what God has been doing and trying to do with Israel, and it's all coming down to, you'd say, crunch time for the leadership of Israel. So, yep, and the leadership of Israel, do you listen to God or do you not? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for all of your servants through time. We thank you for reminding us in so many ways and giving us the best message ever through your Son. Father, we ask for your Spirit to open our hearts, open our eyes and open our ears, that we'll pay attention to what you're doing, what you've told us you're going to do. And Father, give us the hearts of repentance. Give us the hearts of trust that we can cling to you even when things seem totally hopeless. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.